Folks, if you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 1198? 1198. Titus chapter 1. Now, I wonder if somebody asked you for a legitimate reason as to why we should go to war, what your answer would be. What is a legitimate reason that we as a country should go and that you would give your children to go and die and fight for? I'm sure there's a load of illegitimate reasons, reasons you would not agree with. If I said to you, we're going to go to war so that we can get more oil, that we can have cheaper petrol to run in our cars, 50p a litre we're going to have it at. Is that a legitimate reason to go to war? I would say, you would say, no, I'm not giving my children for that. Maybe you look at a country that has a lot of people and you say, well, listen, we could go over there and make them captive and bring them back to work in our factories. It would give us cheap labour and it would make an easier life for us. You'd say, no, that's not a justifiable reason for going to war. Or maybe going to war for riches, not a justifiable moral reason for going. But if I said to you, what about freedom? Is freedom worth going to war for? Freedom to decide what you work at, freedom to decide where you live, freedom to see how you're educated, freedom to see who you'll marry, freedom to express your own religious beliefs. Is that a legitimate reason? I'm sure you wouldn't find too many in this community or any other that would say, no, that's not legitimate. That would be a reason I would say that would get a cross-border consensus. And the philosophy in which we're basing that and on which our Western culture is based is basically driven, it's quite inward-looking and selfward-looking, that self, my personal choice and my personal freedom are at the centre of everything. Therefore, that is really what is most important. And when you compare that to biblical Christianity, you see that the two are opposed to each other. They're at odds with one another. Even though we've been influenced by this philosophy that we are at the centre, our culture says that our individual freedom is of the most importance. Our choices, our preference, our perusing of different alternatives, our options. The Bible, on the other hand, says that the ultimate thing is God's choice. God's thought in any given matter. God's sovereign power to rule and reign and decide what you and I should do. Now, that's a pretty awesome message. It's very much at odds with the thought of what Titus was going to have to bring to the culture in Crete. The whole culture there was based upon me, me, me. And yet he's bringing this message that God is the center. What God wants is the most important thing. And folks, what I would say to you is that it is a radical message to bring today to our church, to our society. Because we looked last week to see that our society is very much like the island of Crete. We are very much self-centered. Our culture puts us at the very center of everything. And we saw that's why there are so many fights and grievances within churches. People within churches come with their own subjective truth. Oh, I believe this is right. I believe this is right. And the two can be totally opposed, and yet they take that as their objective truth. They take a stand on it, and they'll die for it, even though it's not what the Bible says. And therefore, you have to have a tearing, a ripping, and you have to have war. And what we see is that there was a gap produced by living like that, a gap produced between what the Bible says and how the people lived. And that was producing a real problem, because the world's influence was on the church. And what Paul's saying, what we need to do is, we need to stop looking out to the world for our influence. We need to start looking out to society, television, the internet, and what everybody else is doing. And we need to start lifting our eyes upwards. Not looking at everybody around us, not looking at what other churches are doing, not looking at other people, but looking at what God is doing. Looking at what God has to say. And we're going to look at this under three things, these four verses. Paul's calling, Paul's charge, and Paul's greeting. So we'll look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now straight away, bang, the first words, Paul, a servant of God, sits at contrast with what the society thinks. The word servant he uses there is the word doulos in the Greek, and it can be translated slave. So he's saying, I, Paul, a slave of God. That's sitting in direct contrast to the freedom and the self-centeredness of this culture. And Paul's saying, listen, he is called to be a slave of God, but yet you and I as Christians today are called to be slaves of God. Paul describes himself as a servant many times in God's word, but this is the only place in the Bible where you'll find him describing himself as a servant of God. He always, in the other places, describes himself as a servant of Christ. Here he's saying, I am a servant of God. And he's being sent here. The reason he does that is he's being sent to sort out problems with these rebellious Jews who most likely don't recognize Jesus as God. So he uses the word Yahweh for God to make sure that they don't miss the point. He's saying your eyes need to be lifted straight away from looking inward and what revolves around you and your feelings and your perceived needs. And you need to be looking to Christ. True Christian living and true Christian freedom will be found in slavery to Jesus. Bit of a contradiction that, isn't it? This world will tell you your freedom's found out there in drinking, taking drugs, sleeping around, doing what you want to do, living your life the way that you want to live it. And you meet anybody who's living for themselves in that way, they come into slavery. They're bound by habits, bound by what they're doing, bound by all sorts of other things. And yet when you come into Jesus Christ and say, listen, I hand my freedom over to you, I'm a slave to Jesus, what you discover in that parody is that you have true freedom. It sets you free to be what you were created to be. And it also points to the fact that there's somebody better than you, bigger than you, greater than you. Somebody who was here before you were here. Somebody who called you into being, decided the day and hour that you'd be born on, decided the day and hour of your death already. It's already written in a book. And somebody before whom one day you're going to have to give an account. When you stand, you have to give an account of everything you've said, thought, or done. Paul then starts to connect the dots up of this calling. After telling them he's a servant of God, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that to serve God is to serve Christ. To serve Christ is to serve God. Paul had met God on the road to Damascus. That's where he had his conversion experience. And there he received a mandate from God. God came to him and said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to speak to the Gentiles on my behalf. He speaks with the voice of God. And he's to speak, we're told, for the faith of God's elect. Now that word elect points the people backwards and it points them forwards. It points back to what Israel was as God's chosen people. And it points them forward to Christ's chosen people. Those who are going to follow Christ and his command. Who are God's elect, you might ask yourself. God's elect are people who will hear the good news of the gospel and who will respond to it by repenting of their sin, turning away from it and following after Christ. And again, that's a real challenge to the idea of human freedom. Yes, we as human beings are free to choose God. Yes, we as human beings are free to choose what we want to do. But ultimately, beyond our choice of what we're doing is God and his choice. Like that verse I read to you this morning. We decide what we're doing, but God calls the shots of what's actually going on. There is a higher authority. And that's a tremendously encouraging fact if you're a Christian here this morning and you're looking to share this gospel with people who you think perhaps aren't interested. Family members, you think, well, they would never become a follower of Jesus. They would never have any interest in this. Because they don't decide. God calls the shots. Ultimately, it's in God's hands. Your job is just to deliver the message. The thought of election really is hated by ungodly people, and often by godly people as well, because it humbles and destroys our ideology that we're the center of the universe. And what you see is that there's a bigger mover and shaker than you. It is God who's doing the moving. God's doing the shaking. And so Paul tells us about this faith of the elect. If you look down, it says, it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, the island of Crete is a crossroads. People are coming in from everywhere, all over the Mediterranean. They're all coming in with their different thoughts, different religions, different culture. It's a real melting pot. And so she's coming in from this direction, and she says this. And you sit and listen and go, ah, that's really brilliant. Somebody else comes in from this direction, and they believe that. Yeah, that's really brilliant. And they're both right. So you believe the crow is black? Brilliant. You're right. You believe the crow's white? Brilliant, because they're both right. Ultimately, there is no real truth. And you know, that's well and good in a philosophy classroom. Well and good in a philosophy classroom. But it doesn't fit into a world where there are true objective realities. Folks, the fact is, if you take a cup of rat poison and you drink it, I don't care what you believe, you'll die. That's the objective truth. Whether you believe in cars or whether you don't, you dress up in black and go down into that main road and lie down on an evening. I don't believe in cars. Doesn't make any difference. The car will run over the top of you and kill you regardless. You might say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the gospel message. I don't believe in judgment to come. It makes no difference. It doesn't change the ultimate reality that there is a God and there is an eternity in which we'll have to give an account. But what does this lead to? The truth leads, we're told, to godliness. You know, it's possible to have the truth of God and it not to lead to godliness. You can read the Bible every single day. You can turn up at church here every single Sunday, and there cannot be a button of change to your life. It doesn't change how you live. It doesn't influence anything about you. The truth needs to lead to godliness. It is the sign of someone that's a true follower of Jesus Christ. Godliness is a life that reflects Jesus. The writer R.T. Kendall says this: godliness is living to the glory of the Lord from a heart of gratitude. Living to the glory of God from a heart of gratitude. God's done all of this for me, and I live now out of thankfulness to what God has done for me. And godliness is the mark of somebody who's truly born again. If there's no mark of godliness in your life, you cannot be assured that you are a Christian, a follower of God. That's why Paul's so concerned for this church, because the truth is not leading to godliness. There's a big gap between what the Bible says and how these people are actually behaving in reality. And that's why Titus has been sent. And you also need to remember that truth is essential for godliness. And godliness will not come without the truth. That's, folks, why we stick to this. That's how godliness comes about. I don't point you to what I think. I point you to what the Bible says. Because that is what will produce godliness in your life. It's why we don't move with modern trends or what religion says or what the outside world is saying. It's unchanging what is contained within this. It's what God has laid down to make us more like him. The second thing we were to look at is what Paul is charged to do in verses 2 to 3. Paul's charged to call these people to a faith that rests on the hope of eternal life. Folks, that is an amazing objective truth. It speaks volumes into a subjective world. The people of Crete had a variety of truths. Nobody had the objective truth. Yes, this person believes one thing and they're right, and that person believes something and they're right as well. And yet, none of them can deal with the objective truth of death. Every generation that has lived in Crete has died. No matter what they believe, materialistic, no matter they're religious, no matter what they did, they all died. None of them have been able to deal with death. And the fact is, if it's a materialistic society, then what they need to do is fit as much into their short life as they can. Because you don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. So you need to fit as much materialism in, as much sexuality in, as much as whatever it is that you're into your short life, because it's all that you've got. And soon it will be taken away from you. And that's not a dissimilar thought to how we live in 2015. How do the general public think out there as well? We live for this life, and even the people who have some inkling, some idea that there is an afterlife. They live trusting in the cross of their crossed fingers. A hope, you know. I hope if there is a God and there is an afterlife, I'll be in the top couple of percent and I hope I'll get in. I hope I'll just scrape it. I hope I've done enough. But that's not the hope of the follower of Jesus. It's not the hope I do well in my exams, or I hope I meet a fella and marry him someday. I hope I have a really happy marriage, or I hope I get into university, or I hope it's sunny at the weekend. It's an objective truth which hasn't taken place yet. When the Christian dies, what happens is that they are instantly perfected in death. Their soul goes to be with Jesus. They await for Jesus' second coming to this earth, where their body will be raised from the dead, imperishable. The two will be joined together for all eternity. That is objective truth that conquers the grave. That answers the question of death. Folks, in a world with no certainties, you're certain of your hope as a Christian, the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul's charge is to tell them of the hope of eternal life, but also to tell them of its promise. The very reason it is an objective truth is who promises it. We're told that it's God who's promised it to his elect. When does he promise it? Or when has he promised it? Verse 2, before the beginning of time. And it was promised by a God who cannot lie and does not lie. Folks, I don't know if you've ever been promised anything by a liar. When I was young, a fella came to me and he said, I was into fishing and shooting, that was my big thing. I was about 16 at the time. He said to me, I'll take you shooting, first day of the pheasant season. Be outside the house at 5 o'clock. And I stood outside my house at 5 o'clock in the morning. 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. 9 o'clock and the boy never showed. He said to me another night, I'll call for you, we're going fishing. You want to come fishing? Oh, brilliant. What time you be round? Pick you up at 6. 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. See, after 3 goes of that, It took me 3 goes to learn. They've been a bit slow on it. 3 goes to learn that. But you would never trust the fella again. He could have come and told me that he was giving me whatever he was doing. I wouldn't have believed the word that came out of his mouth. And you all know what that's like. Folk that come round and tell you, I'll have your money for you. It's round. I'll leave it round in the morning. Checks in the post. I'll meet you at such and time. I'll be round. Yeah, what night is it? I'll be there. And you know fine well that what they're telling you is just a load of rubbish. And what we see in verse 12 is these cretins are always liars, it says. These people will tell you anything if they can take advantage of you. Anything at all just to muck it up. But what you're told is that your promise of eternal life comes from a God who does not lie. The word used in the Greek is a word asudo. It's the opposite of the word pseudo. Pseudo means fake or deceptive. The promise of eternal life that you have is asudo. From a God who cannot lie. It is as sure as if it has already happened. That's what our eternal life is based on. Not on that, but on the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a certainty. And we've seen Paul's charge to tell them about eternal life, how it was promised by God, but now we see that he's charged to preach to people this good news found in God's word. Look at verse 3. And at his appointed season, he brought this to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. The fact is that Jesus has completed the work of salvation on the cross. Jesus hung there and died there, paying the price for your sin and for mine. He was put into a grave and he rose from that grave. He broke the power of death. He now went to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father and he offers freely to every single person eternal life. Whoever wants it can have it if they will come and follow after Jesus. That's what he offers. But how's somebody going to find out about that? How's a punter out in the street ever going to know anything about that? Somebody that doesn't read the Bible, how will they ever know? They know by the preaching of God's word. And folks, that's not just what you do out of a pulpit. Preaching's the conversations you have in the tea room at work. The conversations you have with somebody down the town. When you sit over dinner talking with your family, that is preaching. When you open up the good news of the Bible and say, listen, here's how you can get to heaven. A free gift of eternal life. And folks, the responsibility of doing that is down to all of us. And I want to ask you this morning, are you doing that? How will this town ever hear of that? How will your family ever hear of that unless you bring that message and tell it to them? That is your responsibility. But you know the lovely thing about it is, how they respond is not your responsibility. People may tell you to clear off, bog off, keep your stuff to your own. Other people respond positively. Your responsibility, the Bible says, is sowing. You sow the seed. It's God who gives the growth and the increase to that seed. You're charged to bring the message, and that is all you're charged to do. You know, that brings me much happiness, because it means no matter what you do with what I tell you on a Sunday, it's down to God. It's between you and him. I cannot make anybody a Christian. And the good thing about it is that when people do become Christians, it means I get none of the credit, nor do you. Because it's God who saves people. God who takes that word and ministers it to their life and lets them see that it's true and respond to it. The third and final thing that Paul brings is a greeting. Who's his greeting to? Well, see, it's to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now, you couldn't think of two boys coming from a different background. Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. Titus is a Gentile dog as far as he's concerned. If they stuck to what they were born into, the two of them are outside the kingdom of God, but two of them would never, ever be anything together. And yet what we see is that Titus is taken in. We know very little about him. We know he's from a Gentile background. We know that he accompanied Paul in his journeys. He carried the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinth to the Corinthian church. And we also know that he also made a collection when he went there, a very delicate matter. He's been sent here as a troubleshooter to sort out the church. But what Paul describes him is my true son, a true family member. And he describes how he became true family members together. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. We saw back in verse 3 that God is Saviour. Here we're being told that Jesus is Saviour. Jesus, therefore, is God. If you have Jehovah Witness friends, point that out to them. Unitarian friends, both are one and the same. Jesus, the Father had planned salvation and Jesus implemented that salvation by coming and giving his life on the cross. And now Titus the Jew and Paul, or Titus the Gentile and Paul the Jew, are both receiving grace, both receiving mercy, both receiving everlasting life, when both of them are deserving of God's wrath. What an amazing thing God's chosen elect are. Folks, the election of God is the true leveller of all men. We are all undeserving of God's salvation. Every single person here, every person born on this planet, is undeserving of God's salvation. And the matter of election, I think, is a tremendous thing. Who is it that elects people? It is God. Can you imagine anybody else choosing a category of people to elect? I started saying to myself, well, you know, I'm going to let in the top 5% of rich people into heaven. The fact is that all of us would be going to hell. Apart from Barry there. We're in the top 5%. Or maybe you come along and he says, listen, I tell you what, we're going to let in all the people who attend church, the top highest attenders of whoever attends church, they're all getting to heaven. What then happens to everybody who doesn't go to church? They're lost without hope. What happens when we say we're going to let people in according to their skin color? You know, only black folk can get to heaven. Everybody else is outside. Or we start saying, well, sexuality, that's the division we're going to make. All heterosexual people are going to heaven. What about homosexual people? What about all good-looking people? They are the ones that get into heaven. So me and a select band are sitting in heaven while the rest of you are all out there. Yeah, isn't that... Any category you come up with is going to be totally unfair. It's going to leave people outside the heaven with no hope. And yet what God says, this is open to everyone. It's open to heterosexual, homosexual, rich, poor, ugly, good looking. Doesn't matter what country you're from, what religion you're from. It's open to all. And that means that we can go out into this town, out to everybody and say, listen, have you heard about the free gift of salvation? Do you know Jesus? Are you following after him? Are you a follower of his? How people respond to that is then down to them and between them and God. This salvation is open to everyone who will respond to it, everyone who will repent of their sin, everyone who will come in to follow Jesus, open to all. And when we come into that family, we sit as equals. There's no hierarchy, clerical hierarchy, there's nothing. We sit as equals. Equally undeserving, equally redeemed by the blood of Christ. Folks, that's open to you this morning. If you want to maybe learn a bit more about that and you think to yourself, I'm not fully sure what you're exactly saying, Owen, speak to me. I'd be delighted to clarify it for you. And folks, if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility. It's to freely give that out. The Bible says that freely you receive this and freely you must give it. Share it with your friends, your family, your workmates, and God will give the increase. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your election. Father, we thank you that, Lord, all of the big decisions are in your hands. You're the one that decides everything that happens. You decide the outcome of all things. Father, you have given us a job to do. Father, when you've opened our eyes to see our sin and our filth before you, when you've opened our eyes to see our unworthiness, and you've opened us and showed us the only way of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ, Father, then we have that, Lord, need to show other people, to share that good news with others. Help us to do that. And Father, we ask that you would help our friends and our family and our relations to be able to see it. Father, it's only you that enables them. Father, we ask all of these things to the glory of Jesus. Amen.